So take your copy of God's Word and turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. This is our 48th study of the Gospel of Mark. That sounds like a lot, but we've enjoyed the trek through the Gospel of Mark. If you do not have a copy of Scripture for yourself, please grab one from the pew somewhere close to you. It is on page 580 of that version of Scripture. And if you do not have a copy of God's Word, we ask you and implore you and encourage you to take that copy with you. If it is a little worn, please let me know and I will get you another copy, a fresh copy. We would love for you to have that copy as your own and to read it and study it. And we would love to walk through it with you. That's what we do as a church body. We study God's Word. If God gave us commands, if God gave us more of Himself and in written form, what we want to do is make sure that we look at that, make sure we understand it, make sure we see what He says to us. So that's the way we want to proclaim His Word and the Gospel through the nations. Mark chapter 15, we come to the climactic element of the Gospel of Mark. It's the crucifixion. Look at verse 21 is where we'll be reading from this morning. So, just a little background. Jesus has been tried. He's been declared guilty. He wasn't found guilty. He was declared guilty by the religious leaders. So a false declaration. They found no charges against him. They took him before Pilate. The Romans wanted to try to release him to satisfy the people, but the religious leaders swelled up and swelled the crowd and got them to render a verdict of crucifixion. And they're moving fast. So verse 21 is where we'll pick up this week. Look at God's Word. It says, "They forced a man coming in from the country who was passing by to carry Jesus' cross. He was Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Then they crucified him and divided his clothes, casting lots for them to decide which each would get. Now it was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge written against him was, 'The King of the Jews.' They crucified 2 criminals with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'Ha! The one who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself by coming down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests with the scribes were mocking him among themselves and saying, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from this cross so that we may see and believe.' Even those who were crucified with him taunted him. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you abandoned me?' When some of those who were standing there heard this, they said, 'See, he's calling for Elijah.' Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, fixed it on a stick, and offered him a drink, and said, 'Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down.' Jesus let out a loud cry and breathed his last. Then the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing opposite him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.' And there were also women watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and of Salome, and Salome. In Galilee, these women followed him and took care of him, and many women had come up with him to Jerusalem." This is God's Word. Praise be His name. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before You now, looking at and examining the pivot point in all of history, the point to where the Creator dies for the creation. And dear Lord, as we look at this text this morning, help us to understand just how much you loved us. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Dear Lord, help us not to take for granted the fact that there is nothing we can do to earn salvation. There's nothing we can do where we live up to the holiness and the weightiness of who you are. But here we see the hope in Christ. We see acceptance of his sacrifice on our behalf. And help us to glorify your name for being here this morning. We love you and we praise you, for it's in Christ's name. Amen. So the main point of this passage, or what I believe is the main point of this passage, and thus the main point of my sermon, is this. The Messiah King hung as a mocked curse on the cross for us, so that we could live forever with the Father through him. The Messiah King hung as a mocked curse on the cross for us, so that we could live forever with the Father through him. So let's break this down into three segments. The first one being the mocked king. That's going to be verses 21 through 32. And then we're going to talk about the cursed Messiah, verses 33 through 36. And then what I call the curtain call, verses 37 through 41. So the mocked king, the cursed Messiah, and then the curtain call. So look back at verse 21. Mark here does something very interesting. And it's something that we've seen in the past throughout the Gospel of Mark. Mark has given us these points or markers, if you will, to where he's telling his first century readers, basically, if you want to see an eyewitness account, go to this place, or go talk to this person, or go talk to him or her. They were there. And Mark here, even on the road to the crucifixion, gives us one of these markers. He names a person. He calls him Simon from Cyrene. And it's really important that we see that he is put here, yes, to carry Jesus' cross, and we'll get to that in just a second, but he's also put here as a marker for us to say, okay, this person was here. We can go talk to him as an eyewitness. And Jesus, as the prisoner, would have been forced by the Romans to carry his cross to the place where he was going to be executed. Now, when it says carry his cross, it is actually just the cross beam. So it's the portion that runs horizontally. The portion that is vertical was already prepared and was going to be, they were going to nail that to the portion that was going to go vertical when they got to Golgotha. But the crossbeam itself, by most estimations, a Roman crossbeam would have weighed about 250 pounds. So Jesus would have been required to carry that beam to the place where he was going to be executed himself, but because of the physical toll, that lack of sleep, the beatings, the whippings, the spitting, the fact that he has been up for almost 48 straight hours now, and just the fact that the floggings that the Romans did to him last week should have killed him. He didn't have in his humanity the physical strength to carry the crossbeam himself. And so the Romans implored this person, and he calls him Simon from Cyrene, and we don't know much about him. But there's two other people that is mentioned with Simon, and they're both his sons, Alexander and Rufus. And again, Mark is telling us, hey, you want to hear what happened firsthand? Go talk to Rufus, and he'll tell you exactly and verify exactly what I'm telling you. Now, there is a train of thought that says that this Rufus actually become a part of the church, actually become a Christian, because in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, Paul writes to the Roman church and says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord and his mother and mine. And there are scholars who believe that who Paul is referring to is this same son of Simon that was there on the road. So that connection can be made to both the Roman church in Rome and here at the crucifixion. So Mark is giving his readers a marker with his first statement. And we see that, and it's so beautiful that we see just how clear and concise Scripture is. And again, Mark sets the tone in verse 22 by mentioning the place of the skull. So there's this foreboding music, if you will, in the background of how dark. But he's also describing it because his original audience for this passage or this gospel was Gentile readers. And so he wanted to make sure that they were aware just of exactly where Jesus was going to be crucified. So he gives them, again, a marker. And then it talks about, in verse 23, that they tried to give Jesus a pain killer. It says they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. So this was a way to prepare those who were being crucified to deaden the pain just a little. Now, crucifixion is a horrible, horrible way to die. You die of asphyxiation, basically. You basically can't breathe because you're hanging there under your own weight, and all the weight is in your chest and on your chest, and you have to try to raise up just enough to gasp for some breath, and then you slump back over. And so it's a very painful experience. Someone tried to give Jesus a painkiller to help him, to give him a sedative, if you will, during this time, and he refused it. And if you remember a couple weeks ago when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed that the cup of God's wrath pass over him, but not his will, but thank God, the Father's will be done. That's because he was in submission to the Father, so he wanted to bear the brunt of all of God's wrath that he had to endure on the cross for us. There was no painkiller. And that's very, very important. Not because of the physical pain he was going through, but what we're going to see in the spiritual pain he's about to go through. This is a horrific scene, one that I can't describe in words. And if you just imagine a bloodied and beaten shell of a man, physically at least, willingly submitting to this. He was also in complete control as creator and sustainer of the universe. Had all of his wits about him. And in a second could have stopped all of this. But on his mind was the fact that Ralton in 2025 needed a savior and needed someone to take God's wrath for him. Just like you need a savior and need someone to take God's wrath for you. And so Jesus here, as the King of all the universe, became our substitute. And we see here that he was mocked, but he did not shy away from all of that. Look in verse 24. This is all Mark says about the crucifixion itself, which I find just amazing. Verse 24. Then they crucified him. That's it. Matthew, Luke, and John go into more detail about how they nailed his hands and feet and how he was in agony and more about the scene. Mark just said they crucified him because he didn't want to focus on the physical pain so much as he wanted to focus on what was spiritually going on at the time. And so he wanted us to know that, yes, he was crucified, but that wasn't the main thing going on. And then in verse 24, it talks about them dividing their clothes. This is just shows just how flippant the people and the Romans were. This was so common practice to execute people by crucifixion that it was common practice that those who did it, the executioners, the guards, and the soldiers, would divide up any clothing or anything that the people had that they were executing among themselves. This was a common practice. They didn't even really care who was on the cross. They were wondering what new shirt they were going to get for the day. And Mark just wanted us to note that. But this short verse here focuses on the fact, and he says it again in verse 25, they crucified him. Now, Mark does give us a point, a marker here. He says it's 9 in the morning, right? It's the wee hours of the morning. It's just now the first watch, if you will. And we see how then this whole picture takes shape in the mocked king, because it talks about how he was mocked by the religious leaders, by those who were passing on the road. You know, they had heard of Jesus, or they had heard him directly teach, and they're throwing these insults and vilifying him and blaspheming him basically in this whole time. And Mark is just describing the scene of people just shaking their head as Jesus is walking by, or as they are walking by Jesus, and just under their breath, or maybe out loud, we're not sure, just insulting him and throwing insults at him, but also saying, "You told us that you would rebuild the temple in 3 days, and you're hanging on the cross." It shows the spiritual blindness that they had, because this person is actually truly God and truly man, and he is going to rebuild a temple in 3 days. But they didn't understand at this point, so they were insulting him, they were vilifying him. But Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8 tell us why. It says, do nothing, Paul is giving us instruction, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not to his own interests, but rather the interests of others. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And then he came as a man. He humbled himself, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So we see here in verses 21 through 32 that obedience, and we see here how he humbled himself, because even while he was hanging there, the religious leaders in Israel, and even those people, even some people today, misunderstand Jesus' mission. The Israelites were looking for a conquering king to restore the nation and get them out of Roman rule and all of this stuff. And Jesus' mission was to actually form a kingdom from all tribes, all tongues, all peoples, all nations. And he did so by redeeming them from the wrath that they deserve by becoming that wrath for us. And we see here the mocked king. But then we see, number two, the cursed Messiah. Look in verse 33. Mark gives us another marker, if you will. Verse 33, when it was noon. So started out at 9 o'clock. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. So Mark here is giving us, setting the scene, and he's saying there's something supernatural going on with creation. Because even if this was an eclipse, it wouldn't last for 3 hours. This was something supernatural. This was something different. This darkness was no ordinary darkness. And we see something amazing here in this passage. Look in verse 34. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you abandoned me? Let the weight of those words just sink in just for a second. If you know anything about Jesus, he always referred to God the Father as my Father. This is the only time in Scripture where Jesus calls the Father my God. Why is that? This cry, my God, why have you abandoned me? When Jesus cried that cry, it was because God the Father could not look on the Son, could not look on him, because he was bearing your sin and my sin. Now, what do I say by that? Habakkuk 1 verse 3 says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot tolerate wrongdoing. And so God the Father is too pure to look on sin. He is too pure to even look at his own Son who is bearing our sins on the cross at this time. And the reason that darkness happened, God had to turn his back on his Son for us. Creation responded by saying, we can't fathom the fact that created beings are killing the Creator. God's turning his back on his Son at this point, because Jesus himself is saying the exact words that anyone who does not believe and repent of their sins will have to say one day when they stand before God in judgment. They will say the exact same words. My God, why have you abandoned me? And God will say, depart from me. I never knew you. And there is nothing in my mind more terrifying. There is no words more terrifying than standing in the presence of God and God turning his back. And Jesus here is crying out with the exact words of unredeemed people saying, why have I been abandoned? Because you never believed because of your sin is the reason. And here's something you need to realize. If you're here and you don't have never repented of your sins, you don't trust in Christ, one day you will stand before God in judgment. I don't want to belittle that fact in any way, shape, form, or fashion. You will have to give an account, and you will, if you don't trust in Christ, say these exact words. And that darkness that Christ experienced for just 3 hours, you will have to experience for all eternity. Hope, however, is also in this verse. If you do put your trust in Christ, if you do trust him for salvation, then him saying these words gives you hope. Because you see here your Savior taking your place when you don't deserve to be saved. Now, how is this be? Why do I say all of this? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, it says, you are not to leave his corpse on a tree overnight, but to bury him that day. For anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse. So Christ here hanging on the tree is under God's curse. And it says in Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And so we see here, when God turns his back on his son, it's because Christ at this moment, for these 3 hours, is taking the brunt of our sin on himself, and he is taking that curse that we deserve and taking it on himself and having to live the punishment that we are deserving by taking that on himself. And it means in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, he made him who did not sin, who did not know sin, to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we see here the great exchange. This is the climactic moment. This is the pivot point to where Christ is taking your sin on himself and bearing the weight of that punishment that will happen for all eternity in time and space. He is taking it on the cross, and his only reaction is the one where he feels abandoned by the Father. So we see the mocked king, we see the cursed Messiah, but even in this time, there is hope that Jesus shows us. Look at the third point, the curtain call. Look in verse 37. Jesus let out a loud cry and breathed his last. Now, remember just a few minutes ago when I was talking about the crucifixion, and when you're crucified, how you're gasping for breath. There's something interesting here. When it says that Jesus let out a loud cry, a normal person, if they were crucified, would lose their ability to make verbal sounds. They would whimper, gasp. They would barely be able to speak because they are hanging in their asphyxiation. You know, they can't breathe. There's something supernatural about this natural event, because Christ, being the Creator, letting out a loud cry when he breathes his last, signifies that something different is happening with this crucifixion. Somebody different is on this cross. And yes, a loud cry is a natural event, but just like we've seen that Jesus uses natural things to prove supernatural activity, it's the same thing here, because there is no physical way that Jesus should have been able to give a loud cry. And yet he did. And something happens. Look in the next verse. Then the curtain of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. Now, this curtain is not a thin piece of cloth. This is a very thick, very large curtain that would be impossible to just rip. But when this supernatural act of Jesus crying out as he died, God himself said, I have accepted this sacrifice. I am opening up the door for you to come to me. Jesus paid the price on the cross. I am the one who is ripping this curtain. There's no one else. Why do we say that? Because Mark himself says it's ripped from top to bottom. There was no one who was going to be able to climb up to the top and even start cutting the stupid thing. God said, I accept. And when he ripped that curtain open, there's no other explanation but God himself doing that. But then something else happens in the curtain call. When God makes a covenant with his people in the Old Testament, he cuts a covenant. And what that means is they would slaughter an animal separate it, and if you were going to make an agreement with someone, you walk between the pieces of the animal. When Christ died on the cross, and he tore or cut that tapestry, God himself was saying, if you believe in Jesus, this is the covenant. And so God cut the covenant with his own hands. And then in verse 39, something amazing also happens. A centurion, this is a Roman guard, a commander of over 100 people, who was standing opposite of him, so he was looking at Jesus. It said, he saw the way he breathed his last, and he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Why? Well, this is verification to everything that I'd said up to this point. Because I'm sure this Roman centurion had saw hundreds, if not thousands, of people crucified. And there was no one who died the way Jesus died. He was used to the whimper. He was used to the crying. He was used to the gasping for breath. He was used to all of that. But when he heard Jesus' voice cry with a loud cry, something that is natural yet unnatural in the circumstance, something clicked in this centurion's head and he said, surely this is different. Surely this is unique. Surely this is something that I've never seen before. Truly, this man was the Son of God. And he gives testimony to who Jesus is. And it made him take notice when he heard his cry. And then in verse 40 and 41, Mark gives us a few more markers, more people to talk to. Just like he started this passage with the marker of Simon, he ends this passage with a marker of some ladies. In verse 40, it says, there were also women watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. And then he says, in Galilee, so if you're going to go look for these women, this is where they'll be. They'll be in Galilee. Because they followed him and they took care of him. So they ministered to him, they fed him, they gave him water. And many of these women came up to Jerusalem with Christ. So if you want to verify what I tell you, you've got Simon, you've got Rufus, you've got Alexander, you've got the centurion, you've got these women. You can go talk to them for proof. Jesus took our place, taking God's punishment for us on the cross so that we might be able to have access to the Father. As I said previously, the Messiah King hung as a mocked curse on the cross for us so that we could live forever with the Father through him. As the song says, living he loved me, dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely and forever. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. Let's pray. Take just a moment to examine your own hearts. Ask yourself if you truly are a believer. Look to this passage. Is Jesus saying, my God, why have you abandoned me for you? Do you accept that? Do you know that for a fact? If not, after the service, please come talk to me. I'll be more than happy to have a conversation with you about what it means to truly repent. If you're a believer here and you don't see the glory of this passage, pray that God would open up your heart. Pray that God would open up your mind to the fact that he humbled himself for you and live with that expectation, knowing that he took God's wrath for you as his child. Dear Heavenly Father, in the quietness of this moment, I just want to exalt you, praise you, but most importantly, thank you. Thank you that I do not have to cry out those words because you cried them for me. And help me to live each day with that realization that because the Messiah King stood cursed in my place, that I can live forever with you and have access to you, to come to you in prayer, to come to you with my problems, but more importantly, just to have you. And dear Lord, if there's anything that I have said that has not honored you, I pray that those words would fall to the ground before they're even heard. But everything that is Christ exalting, God glorifying, Holy Spirit moving, I pray that you will embed them in our hearts to draw us closer to you. We thank you and we praise you, for it's in Christ's name. Amen.